Good morning, everyone. We were in Beloit last week, and every time somebody says good morning at the lectern, the whole congregation yells back, good morning, or good afternoon. I'm glad, kind of glad we don't do that here. It's scary. I don't know if you've ever seen this movie, but there was a movie released in 1991 called King Ralph. How many here have ever seen that movie? A number. It didn't do very well in the box office, but it had some funny parts. It was a comic movie starring John Goodman as an American named Ralph, who was, through some odd circumstances, made King of England. I know that sounds a little far-fetched, but he really had no royal training and thought the idea of being king would be fantastic. I mean, wealthy, live in castles, have all kinds of parties and do those kinds of things, and he was excited about the opportunity, so he went over to England and found out quickly that there were other things to being a king besides what Americans traditionally think of kings. And the other character in the movie was a guy named Cedric Willingham, played by Peter O'Toole. And Cedric's job was to train Ralph to be a king, and Ralph wasn't a very good king, as I can imagine most Americans would not be a very good king. But as John Goodman, King Ralph, started learning all these responsibilities, his ideas, mindsets of what it meant to be a king completely changed, and started seeing it much more as a huge responsibility, a massive weight that he wanted to get out from underneath. And Peter O'Toole was schooling him in this, and made an interesting quote that I wanted to share with you. Cedric Willingham was talking about being king. And he said, it's God's burden to bear, but unfortunately, it is borne by a man. God's burden to bear, but unfortunately, it is borne by a man. And I think of that whenever I go to the Feast of Tabernacles in return. Perhaps many of you do. We speak a lot about being kings and priests in the world tomorrow. And I always come back with a sense of sadness, obviously, that we, you know, the feast had to break up and we all had to come home, but I know there are many good things about that as well, but it's just it's difficult to leave the feast. I think we all understand that. But it's also difficult to come back to a world that doesn't really understand our calling and recognize how much we have yet to do, what we have to accomplish in our lifetimes in terms of change and growth and all that. I mean, being a king sounds great, but it's easy to be overwhelmed when we consider that kind of calling. In our present state, we're often reminded, at least I'm often reminded, of how unqualified I am to rule. I don't have any training in being a king, and as a typical American, my roots are not all that based in nobility. I mean, I come from a long line of coal miners. I don't know about you. You don't learn a lot about being a king in the coal mines. None of us, really. Are we accomplished leaders? Are we recognized by the world as being great leaders? Are we seen, or does the president, when he has a need for counsel, call any of us? No. When Prince Charles comes to visit, does he say, well, I want this person here because I need to talk to him and make sure that we communicate? No, we're not in that circle. I mean, we're not even acknowledged as being anywhere near that circle. We're not the strongest, the wisest, the most intelligent. We're not the most skilled or influential. We have no political or military clout like most of the leaders in the world would have. We're the little people of the world, aren't we? We're the insignificant. Yet as leaders in the world tomorrow, we will lead others to resolve the problems that the world faces today. And think about that. Consider that. And what a monumental task that is. Consider what we will face. The mass of complex issues that have caused such anguish and suffering on a global scale that have persisted unchanged for millennia and unresolved in all that time. The best minds in the history of humanity have not been able to solve these problems. So the question begs, what makes us think we can? It's a huge weight. I can understand how King Ralph felt. It's not uncommon for a Christian to ask, why me? Or I guess if we were going to rephrase that collectively, why us? Well, let's answer that this morning. Why us? Why out of an estimated 6.4 billion people alive today and an estimated 40 to 90 billion who have ever lived, has God called us to be the leaders of the world tomorrow? Does he see something in us we don't see? How will we be better leaders in the world tomorrow than the leaders of the world today? Well, let's ask the question first, what makes a great leader? And let's look at it from the perspective of the world, those who would be led. What do they look for in their leaders? What do we look for in our leaders? You could probably find libraries full of books written on leadership and the styles and qualities of leadership and what it takes to be a strong, significant leader, someone people look up to. All manner of character and character traits and ideas and training and so on. But if you had to roll them all up under a couple of points, maybe 3 points, I think these would be the three. First off, what people look for in their leaders is intelligence, wisdom, and skill. They have to be experienced and trained, not just in leading, but in whatever they're leading us in. They are those who form the best plans and are best equipped to execute those plans. We want our leaders to be bright, clear-minded. We want them to be original thinkers, not copycats, not someone who just follows somebody else. We want them to be skillful in presenting ideas. They have to be able to win allegiance. We want them to have had straight A's in school, come from the best schools. We want them to have the best minds and the most experience. This does not describe me. It may describe you, but I think for the most part, every one of us hears this and thinks, well, we don't fit into this category. Strike one. The second thing that people look for in leadership is strength, power, self-confidence. They want the most capable people, the most rugged, the toughest, toughest in terms of mentally and physically. It's not just a matter of being tough internally. They want them to look the job. That's why Arnold Schwarzenegger probably had a better chance of winning the governorship of California than Pee Wee Herman. But we want them to be durable. We want our leaders to not break under pressure, because it is a very pressure-packed position to be in, leader. Or cower in the face of adversity when things go wrong. We don't want them crumbling. We want our leaders to stand when others fall. We want them to be people of action, drive, purpose, and conviction. This as well does not describe me. It may describe you. However, if you feel like I do after the feast and after looking ahead at what we have to do and accomplish to prepare to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow, maybe you feel like I do. Strike two against me. Third, we want our leaders to be noble. This is less an obvious thing in the United States, where we don't warm up to nobility. We still have we get a little bit hot under the collar when somebody wants to be king or rule over us. We're a little bit like our forefathers in that respect. But we understand this concept of being well-born or being stately. Not nobility necessarily in a bloodline, although we see that as an advantage too when we break it down, but this pursuit of higher standards, that the leader should have higher standards than the rest of us. They should have an understanding of protocol, what's appropriate. They should be dignified in their approach and how they carry themselves. Those born into a specific heritage of strong leaders have it in their blood, you know, a chip off the old block. Like father, like son. There's something to that, and we all understand that. We want our leaders to have a certain inborn ability and a familiarity with good leadership that they learn from the roots of as a child growing up with somebody who was a good, strong leader, as well as certain influential social connections. I mean, we recognize as a rule in this world that it's not always what you know, but who you know that enables you to get things done. This could be one of the reasons Ross Perot was not did not win the election back in the 90s. He was not connected with any of the political parties, and I think many people saw him as being, you know, a sense of disconnected from those who were in power and thought it would debilitate him as one of our leaders. But we want them, it goes deeper again. We want our leaders to have an inherited sense of responsibility. That they see this is their job, this is their position, this is what they've been groomed for. And a commitment toward that position that obligates them not just to those who went before them, but for those who will come after them. And for those they lead. They see this as a responsibility they must take on. This could be why most of us would rather follow the son of George Washington than the son of Benedict Arnold. Now, this is another thing, nobility, that does not describe me. I am not well-born as the world would see it. So strike three. I would strike out as a leader in this world. I think most of us would. But these are generally accepted as the qualities that make for good leaders today, and they probably won't change much in the world tomorrow. People will still look for these traits in those who are leading them in the world tomorrow. They'll want them to be wise, they'll want them to be strong, and they'll want them to be noble. But again, if we were going to look at how many of these attributes could be used to describe us today, we would have to say very few. However, in the context of God's plan, this is not such a bad thing. I mean, Paul states that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. We'll be spending most of our time in this chapter today, so you may want to mark this or keep a finger here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God does indeed call some, very few, who have those kinds of abilities. Moses is training others throughout Scripture. We see that. We'll touch on some of those examples a bit later. We even see that to a great degree in secular history. But for the most part, for who he calls into his church right now to prepare for the positions of king and priest in the world tomorrow, this is not our background. And as I said, this is not necessarily a bad thing. Keep your finger there. Let's go to Luke 10. Luke 10 and read verse 21. Christ here had just sent out the disciples to go town to town and had given them power, and they saw that they had power over demons and diseases, and they could cast out illnesses, and they were coming back all excited about this power and the great responsibility they had been given. And in Luke 10, verse 21, Christ comments about it, and in fact rejoiced about it in addressing his Father. Luke 10, verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Jesus Christ was thankful that those who were not noble, not wise, and not powerful in this age were called. Why? Let's go to Luke 16, verse 15. Luke 16 and verse 15. Speaking here of the Pharisees and Sadducees who loved power and money, and was addressing them in the context of his response to them, he says this, Luke 16, 15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, is it abominable to be noble? No. Is it an abomination to be wise? No, it's not an abomination to be strong or mighty or powerful. The abomination is that they put their trust in the strength of men and the qualities they saw in men rather than the qualities God would place within them. And this is not just a small thing. It's not just a small character flaw. This admiration of human strengths is what feeds the illusion of human self-sufficiency. It is our pride in our own power as humans that makes us think we can be independent from God. And this cannot be in the hearts of the leaders of the world tomorrow. You see, there are two critical prerequisites absent in the leaders of the world today that will be present in the leaders of the world tomorrow. Now, certainly, the leaders of the world tomorrow will be noble, will be wise, and will be powerful. But those attributes, without these two prerequisites, kind of being a foundation for those skills and abilities, would make us no better at solving the problems of the world today than all the great minds throughout the course of history. We would be just as ineffective. These two prerequisites are very subtle. They're often misunderstood, and they're often considered weaknesses by most of humanity today. But they are the two most important attributes of God's leaders, so much so that unless these leadership qualities we just talked about, nobility, wisdom, and might, unless they're built on these prerequisites, we will not be qualified to lead in the world tomorrow. So what are they? What are God's leadership prerequisites? Well, the first, to lead in God's kingdom, we must recognize and accept our own weaknesses. We have to be able to recognize and accept our own weaknesses. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. You know what? I forgot to mark that. You guys are there already, aren't you? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For most of us, these qualities, wisdom, might, nobility, they're not things that we have the ability to change in and of ourselves. Not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Can we change these? If we are not well born, can we change our bloodlines? Can we change at this point in our lives how we were raised by our parents or how we were taught? We might be able to learn some of the attributes of the noble. We might be able to learn how to be a little bit more dignified, but we'll never really change what we are. Can't do that. We can also learn knowledge. We can go to school. We can become understanding in many things. But can we develop wisdom, the skill to apply those things righteously? We don't have necessarily the ability to do that. And if we're not powerful individuals, whether from a physical standpoint or internally in terms of our character or makeup or just in terms of our context, can we change any of those things? We can't. And we're not all that upset about that. You know, for the most part, as Americans, we think, well, you know, those things are, you know, for the high and mighty, and we're, you know, we're just a bunch of dog soldiers here. You know, we're plotting it out in the trenches here. I don't want to be this king anyway. We're more like King Ralph, I guess. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, read verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul was trained very well as a Pharisee, understanding of the law. He had a pretty storied past and was very well respected prior to his conversion by those in power at the time. Verse 8, concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is a very interesting dynamic that the world considers foolish, that in our weaknesses we are strong. But it's absolutely fundamental for those who follow Christ, for those called according to his purpose, and for those who are preparing to be the kings and priests of the world tomorrow. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Weakness in the flesh, understanding, recognizing those weaknesses, gives us an opportunity to be strong in God. That's something that those who are strong in the flesh in this age have a very difficult time with. Let's read. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and read from verse 27 now. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. If any flesh thinks that they have accomplished anything in this age, or at the judgment when they're standing before God in Christ, if they think that their flesh has accomplished anything for them, they will not stand. One of the lessons we have to learn is that the flesh of itself, apart from God, can accomplish nothing. All the governments in the history of man are built upon one premise established in the Garden of Eden, that mankind was going to try to rule itself, govern itself apart from God. And in every sense, every one of those has failed as a result. And our government will fail as well, eventually. It's a lesson we have to understand and learn, not just collectively from a governmental standpoint, but individually. We have to learn that if we rely upon our own strength, apart from God, we will fail. So that no flesh would glory in his sight. God calls the foolish and the weak to put to shame the wise and mighty. Now, because we are the weakest among men, and we remember it. This is critical. Most of us, when we go through the process of conversion, God opens our eyes up to what we are inside. Mr. Armstrong used to describe himself as a big, burned-out hunk of junk. He saw absolutely nothing of value in himself whatsoever. And repentance is about, okay, God, if you can do anything with this, here I am. So that's what begins the conversion process. But it's possible over time, as God starts building up our strength, teaches us how to be dignified, makes us wise, gives us power, it's possible over time that we forget where we came from and what we were when God started with us. It's something we have to remember. Because we are the weakest among men, and remember it, when we consider our calling, we are more likely to look to God for strength to fulfill that calling. This is why Christ thanked God for revealing the truth to babes, the untaught, the unskilled, spiritual infants, those who did not have the ability, the power, the wisdom, the nobility, to do it for themselves. So this process of turning us into kings and priests is truly a miracle. In Matthew 23, verse 12, you can just write that down. And in fact, Christ taught often, Luke 14, Luke 18. He taught often that those who exalt themselves will be abased or humbled. But those who humble themselves will be exalted or lifted up. That's a law. That is a principle. If we lift ourselves up, we will be humbled. If we humble ourselves, we will be lifted up. Now, but we have a tendency, and I was just talking to Kay about this prior to services. We have this tendency as Americans to be somewhat rebellious to the nobler side of things. We hate ties. We don't like suits. We love blue jeans and T-shirts and flip-flops. We like Big Macs instead of gourmet dinners. We would rather have a nice beer with a lime wedge in it than a 300-year-old bottle of wine. It's just the way we are wired as Americans. I don't know why. And I think that when we hear this, you know, we're the foolish, we're the not so strong, we're the not so noble, inside we go, yeah, that's us. Yeah, dog soldiers. We're going to slug it out in the trenches. That's what we do. That's an American heritage. Well, we can't stay there, brethren. We cannot stay there. Mr. Fay mentioned this when he was talking about Veterans Day. We fight a different war now. We're all still Americans, but we are heading in a much different direction than the rest of this country. We have to remember that. And it's a direction that God establishes for us, not just in law, but by his very nature and character. We are striving for what he is. And that includes nobility, and it includes wisdom, and it includes might and power. The foolish and the weak will not put the wise and mighty to shame by remaining so.
God wants us to become wise, noble, and mighty leaders. But it will happen by His power, in His time, in His way, not ours. Which leads us to point two. Point one, again, is we must be mindful of our own weaknesses. Not just at the beginning of our conversion, but for the rest of our physical lives. We have to understand that our strength is not in the flesh. We have to remember that we are still those burnt out hunks of junk that God called before our conversion. Point two, though, to rule in God's kingdom, we must yield fully to God's greatness. We must yield fully to God's greatness. You can just write this scripture down, Zechariah 4, verse 6. That's where Jeremiah writes, inspired by God, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4, verse 6. We use that as a premise. It's used in the context of building the temple in a reference to Zerubbabel. But regardless of who is the physical man that God uses to do a work, the basic premise is that it's not by our might or our power, but by God's Spirit. One of the things I used to, stories I used to love to hear, and Dave Rowansby's told me this story. He's not here, so I could tell this. He was sitting at a conference table with Mr. Armstrong. I don't know if it was in Chicago or Pasadena or someplace. And he was fairly young at the time. I think it was back in the 60s or early 70s. And he decided that he would stand up and propose a toast to Mr. Armstrong for all of his hard work and all the things that he had accomplished and, you know, building the work and the campus and so on. And he describes how the other ministers at the table started kind of leaning back a little because they knew what was coming. And Mr. Armstrong said this often, "This is not my work. This is not my work. This is the work of God." And He would not let you forget that. And that was the premise by which He did everything He did and understood it. He remembered that He was a burnt out hunk of junk. And everything that was accomplished after that point, when He recognized that, was all God's work, His power, His might. And He would not let you forget that. We cannot forget that either. God's power will accomplish this. We're wondering how we will become the kings and priests of the world tomorrow. Don't worry about it. Sufficient for the day are its own troubles. God will accomplish it. We have no confidence that the flesh can resolve its own problems. Remember, that's what we learned individually and collectively in this age. The flesh by itself cannot resolve its own problems. That's what this age has taught us. But we have every confidence that God and His power can. Let's go back to the a little bit further in 1 Corinthians. Start reading in verse 18 and read through verse 25. Remember the context here. Paul was correcting the church at Corinth because they were kind of looking to the individuals, the fleshly leaders. Oh, I like Paul, or I like Apollos, or I like somebody else. They like their styles or their teaching qualities or the way they dressed. I don't know. But they were looking to them, the flesh, as leaders. And right off the bat in this letter, Paul is correcting them in that approach. Let's begin reading in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross, that God Himself would come in the flesh and die for the sins of mankind, being resurrected in righteousness, He is King forever, and we want to be part of that kingdom by His calling. This is the power of God. This is everything we are about. This message to the world is foolishness, especially from the standpoint of leadership. How can this get accomplished? You know, you have no nobility. You haven't been trained as a leader. How in the world is this going to happen? Well, this is the work of the kingdom. Verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews wanted power. Show us something powerful. Do something. Heal somebody. I know people who are still leaving the church today because they don't see God's power. They don't see the tremendous miracles. They don't see people being healed or being raised from the dead or these amazing things that they want to see. It's still happening to this day. But they don't see the power of God working in the hearts of his people to change them, to build within them nobility, wisdom, and power. They don't see the way the Word of God working in us changes us. They don't see everybody around them as a walking miracle. And in that sense, they are just as blind as the world. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Tell us something we don't know. You know, thrill us with your logic and your great conclusions and your great understanding and knowledge. And they don't see this as the great understanding and knowledge. They don't see God's Spirit working in the hearts of humble minds to change and convert them, to put these words and these laws right in our own hearts and minds. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the lesson all the world has to learn. Judgment, though, for now, is on us. And it's a lesson we must keep in mind as well. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Actually, let's read verse 30 through 31 before we get rid of chapter 1 here. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ became for us wisdom from God. The degree to which Christ, the Word of God, lives within us is the degree to which God's wisdom dwells within us. And it is the degree to which we are sanctified, redeemed, and made righteous or justified in his sight. This is the power of God working within us. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Our glorying, our celebrating, our happiness in this age is not in our flesh. It's in the degree to which Christ is being built within us, in which we are growing in this age toward those positions. I don't know how long you've been in the church, but for however long that is, if it's just days, with each day we should be one day closer to those positions. One day more qualified as kings and priests in the world tomorrow. And if it's been 20, 30 years, it should be 20, 30 years worth. It doesn't stop. It's not a destination. Our conversion does not end on the day our minds are opened or on the day we're baptized. It begins there. It's a process that we live with every day of our lives. And it's something we're constantly focused on. Our faith cannot be in the wisdom of men. It has to be in the power of God. Let's now read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Paul wasn't dazzling them with his speaking style or his great stories or his magnificent oratory. He was showing them the power of God, that through his words and his teaching they were changing. Their hearts were changing. God was converting them. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Would those, knowing the life of Paul, would you use those words to describe him? Fear, weakness, trembling, Paul? But this is how he saw himself. Regardless of how long he served after his conversion, he never lost sight of that. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where our power is. And it only happens when we are fully yielded to God's greatness, understanding it completely and living it every day. You can just write this scripture down, Judges 7, verses 1 through 7. It is faith in God that best equips his leaders. The scripture I just quoted to you is the story of Gideon and how he was taking an army of 32,000 men out to fight, and God said, wait a minute, that's too much. And he was going against a huge multitude, but it was too much. So he whittled them down from 32,000 to 300, taking out those who were afraid or taking out those who, by drinking from the water, showed they were less than dignified, and used the following men. And I'm sure after Gideon had lost the 32,000 and looked at the 300, he went, what? But this wasn't a lesson in how strong they could be. This was a lesson in how strong God could be. And with 300 men, he destroyed the coming army. God has done great things through the few, through those the world would label weak or foolish or less than noble. Hebrews 11 is loaded with them, those who had faith in God and not in themselves. Brethren, it is God's plan to add us to that roster. For all God's leaders, success depends on our trust in him. Let's go to Ephesians 6. Read verses 10 through 16. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not our own. Not what we think we can accomplish, not what we think we can learn or do, not in our storied past. We may have nobility. We may indeed be very intelligent and wise. We may be powerful people. But we cannot let those things distract us or blind us from the power of God, because it is by his power we will be made kings and priests. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Notice here that this armor that we're putting on is of God, it is from God, and are all tools given to us by God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You ever wonder how you're going to defeat one of the most intelligent and powerful beings that have ever existed? The whole world has not been able to defeat him. You will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil with the armor of God on. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Every day I am reminded of this. The traffic, at work, with everybody I come in contact with. There's a challenge in every one of those things. There's something I have to wrestle against. And I have to be reminded, I have to remind myself often that my battle is not with this individual. My battle is not with this flesh and blood person. This is not about my company or my home or my car or my space on the road. This is about my fight with Satan. And that's very humbling. You recognize that you cannot defeat him, but that power has to come from God. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. Think he wants us to stand? Christianity is not a passive religion. It is not a religion of mediocrity. We don't just sit there and let God do it all. We have to stand. Our job is to take what God has given us, wear it, and use it. God doesn't just build these things within us apart from us. I mean, he could do that in an instant, couldn't he? He could create a being that has all these things in it. He did. His name was Lucifer. What happened? We have to be involved with this. The battles that we face are in our own brains, our own will. We're battling principles, ideas, suggestions, thoughts. And it's constant, and it's every day of our lives. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. We could go on there, but we won't. Point made. We must always remember that God is the power behind his work. And when we are wrapped in that power, there is no way that we can fail. If any of you are overwhelmed by where we're heading or what we're supposed to be, don't worry about it. God will make us. He is the creator. He will build these things in us. He can't do this without our involvement, but we can trust in him that he will get us there. But we have to have these two most important attributes. Don't worry so much about the nobility or where you came from. Don't worry so much about your background, how you were trained. Don't worry so much about the power you do or do not have within. The most important attributes of God's leaders is that they first know their own weaknesses, and that secondly, they are yielded to the power of God. These two qualities are much more prevalent, as I mentioned earlier, in history than history gives credit to. I'd like to look at one example here. Last summer, we had the ability to go down to the Lincoln Museum down in Springfield, and I would highly advise anybody. How many people have actually been to the Lincoln Museum? It's an absolutely amazing place. It's probably one of the best museums I have ever been to. And to walk through it, you really get a feel for Lincoln and his family, the times, and everything else that was going on around that time in history. It was just a fantastic experience. But when we look at Lincoln as a pivotal leader within our nation's history, there's a debate right now as to whether or not he was a godly person. Most of that comes from his law partner. I think his name was Herndon. John, was his name Herndon? You're a history teacher. Thomas Herndon? You don't know Tom. It was Herndon. And he wrote something about Lincoln after Lincoln had died that said he was an infidel because he never went to church. And it's funny how some people say, well, if you go to church, you're a religious person. It doesn't matter what you do the other, you know, 4 or 5 days of the week. As long as you go to church at least once. Vince Lombardi went to church every morning. I'm not sure people would consider him a very religious person. But, you know, it's funny how people label people that way. I'd like to read you a quote, though, from Lincoln. His relationship with God is something that's highly debated today. Some say he was an unbeliever, or at least a skeptic of Christianity. But when you look at what he wrote and the things that he said while in office especially, some say, well, he was a deeply religious man that sought God's guidance daily. And many books have been written on the subject. Let me just read a couple of quotes here. This is Lincoln when somebody addressed him about not going to church. Quote, "When any church will inscribe over its altar as its sole qualification for membership the Savior's condensed statement of the substance of both law and gospel, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your neighbor as yourself, that church will I join with all my heart and all my soul." Now that sounds more to like a church member in the Church of God today than most people that I know. And it's when one reads Lincoln's addresses, especially his presidential speeches and his pleas to the American people for fasting, given the crisis that they were in the Civil War, that you can see his dependence on God's mercy. And when we do so, it's difficult to comprehend how any scholar today, regardless of who's writing about Lincoln, just from what he said, can think that he was anything other than a humble man that sincerely depended on God. Those two huge qualities, a humble man depending on God. This quote here is from one of Lincoln's many proclamations for a day of fasting and prayer. You know, this is on the side, and I feel like I have to lean. Should it be in the center? Or is that by design? The sound people hate when you do this. How's that? I feel a little better that I can actually stand in the middle of the lectern. Is that better? That way this chandelier looks like it's an actual crown on my head. Okay. Can you still hear me? This is from one of Lincoln's many proclamations for a national day of prayer, and he probably had 6 or 7 while he was in office in just that short 5-6 year period. This is from March 30th, 1863, right in the heat of the Civil War. And this is tough to read, for me anyway, but I'll try to get through it. Quote, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, and to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in Holy Scripture and proven by all history, that those nations are only blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by his divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisement in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which has preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Would we hear that from any of the noble, wise, or mighty leaders of our nation today? It is interesting that at that time in history, at an ugly time of arrogance and self-righteousness and selflessness in general, everybody having their own position, the nation being divided, ripped apart by selfish and haughty-minded noble people, we needed a leader with humility and sobriety, one who was familiar with his own weaknesses, as Lincoln was, one who also knew the future of our nation rested not in the might and wisdom of men, but in the hands of a higher power. It is, I think, to a great degree, Lincoln was potentially God's choice for president at that time, to see us through a very, very difficult time in our nation's history. And Lincoln isn't the only one. You can go through a number of different individuals in history and see the best leaders had these two qualities, a humble mind depending on God, at the most critical times in history for many nations that God was working with. You can see that. But let's also look at Scripture, brethren. A few examples in Scripture as to those who depended on God after they recognized their own weaknesses. And sometimes this takes a crisis, something terrible to happen before we recognize it. A few of these examples here. 2 Chronicles 14, we'll read verses 9 through 13. Second Chronicles 14, verse 9. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marishah. Now this was over half or twice the size of the army that King Asa would have had to go out against him. But he didn't sit down and wait for God. He still went out against him. However, with a great dependency on God and a recognition of his weakness against this great enemy. Verse 10. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. And Asa cried out to the Lord, his God, and said, it's very small, short, quiet prayer, but it speaks volumes of the attitude of Asa and the army at that time. Middle of verse 11, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. This is a prayer each one of us can speak with every trial, with every battle we face every day in our lives, especially when we don't know what to do. No, especially when we think we know exactly what to do. We struggle with that? Does it found our day every morning on our knees? That we don't know what's going to come up during the day?
We may think we have it all in check, but it could dissolve in a half an hour. But if we have resolved at the beginning of that day to trust that day in God and to place it in His power, will He help us with those things? Absolutely. So verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and His army, and they carried away very much spoil. Before the Lord and before His army. Let's also go to 2 Chronicles 20. A similar situation with Jehoshaphat. A little bit longer of a prayer that I'd like to go through here, but nonetheless, I think we should touch on it. 2 Chronicles 20. Let's read verses 1 through 3. It happened after this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Fearing would be an indication that he did not know what to do, that he was not capable of going against this mighty army. And immediately he sought the Lord. Again, a crisis brought this about. But listen to his prayer. Let's just keep reading. So Judah gathered together to ask from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us'" — see what he's doing here? He's going back into scripture and the history of what God's promises were, and the relationship that Israel shared with God, and the connection that they had. "If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." Promise from God. A promise we can claim every day of our lives, in every situation we face. Verse 10. "And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." The perspective here is amazing. This is about what God wants. Jehoshaphat is not talking about, you know, save us. He's not talking about the great things that they have built there, maybe even recognizing that they have stumbled a number of times over the years. God's will, God's focus, His purpose, that this army, regardless of how big it was standing against God's will. Verse 11 again, "Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." Verse 12, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." I love that statement. We don't know what to do. You ever been racked because you don't know what to do in a given situation? You don't know what's going to happen? Take confidence and put your eyes on God. He does. He does. You don't think you're qualified to be a king? God will qualify you. Don't worry about it. You may be qualified to get through what you're facing in a given day, whatever it is. It could be a tremendous illness, great pain, great sorrow, an attack from neighbors or people at work or family. Don't worry about it. Look back at these two prayers of Asa and Jehoshaphat and see where they ended. Our eyes are on you.
Think about that, fathers. Think about your child coming to you and asking for help. Would you not respond? Help me. I don't know what to do here, but my eyes are on you. How can a father sit there? Especially given all the promises. A whole half a book of promises about Israel and God's purpose for them. How could God just sit there? So they went out in faith. Verse 13. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. I think that's amazing too. All the families, not just the men, not just the leaders, but all of Israel, their wives and children. Verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Judah. Verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jili, the son of many. In verse 15, and he said, listen, all of you, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle's not ours, but God's. We cannot sit down. We have to be involved. We have to do the things that God tells us to do. Our will is what's at stake here. His will blended with ours. We cannot be disattached from God's work. We have to be involved with it. So we do what we're told, but our faith is not in and of ourselves. It's not in the human qualities that we may or may not have. It's in God. I can give you a couple of other examples here. You can just write these down. It's interesting to me that Moses, after 40 years of training as a prince in the courts of Egypt, Josephus even says that he was in line for the throne of Pharaoh and he was being groomed for it. How's that for kingly training? Yet he rejected that and chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy that position. 40 years of training as prince in the courts of Egypt, another 40 years leading sheep in the wilderness, but when God approached him, what was his response? Why me? You ever asked that? Why me? Well, a leader as strong as Moses, as qualified as Moses, asked the same thing. Why me? But by God's power, through Moses' weaknesses, God delivered Israel. And Moses didn't want to do it. When he said in Exodus 3 and verse 11 is when he asked, why me? Why are you choosing me? This is funny. Somebody that's been trained in the courts of Egypt as a king. Go lead my people. Why me? Just funny. Also in chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, please choose somebody else. You know, after a whole chapter of God explaining what he's going to do, at the end Moses says, no, just can you please just choose somebody else? I mean, he struggled with the same thing. I mentioned earlier Gideon, but you can write down Judges 6, verses 14 and 15. Gideon saw himself as the most insignificant man in the weakest tribe of Israel. And it took some convincing on God's part that God was even going to use Gideon. A number of different things that he had to do with the fleece and the dew and all that's going back and forth. You can read through that. But look at Gideon's approach, at least at the front end. That he saw himself as humble and insignificant and capable of this. But he put himself in God's hands, and through him, God delivered Israel. Let's go to this one, though. 1 Samuel 9, verse 21. It's the example of Saul. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 21. This is Saul's response when, after Samuel told him that God was going to use him as king. And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, why then do you speak like this to me? Saul saw himself as nothing. His family was nothing. No nobility, no skill, no anything. But when he was announced to Israel as being the king, they couldn't find him. Samuel makes the announcement and everyone starts looking around. Paul is the tallest guy. Saul was the tallest guy at the time and the best looking guy. He stood out. Nobody could find him. You know where he was? He was hiding. He was hiding amongst the equipment. They had to go fish him out. That's how small he saw himself. What happened to him, though, over the course of time as king? He forgot that he was small. Let's go to that scripture. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. Samuel is, correcting him here, writing him because of what he had done, not obeying God, usurping authority he did not have, and so on. Verse 17 of 1 Samuel 15. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" When he was little in his own eyes. That's something we cannot forget. Saul also saw his tribe and family as the smallest and weakest of those of Israel. But when Samuel corrected him later, he had to remind him of the time when he was little in his own eyes. That's something we should remind ourselves of daily. Don't feel bad because you don't feel qualified. You're not. Nobody is. I mean, even if we, by the world standards, we are qualified, by God's standards, we're all a mess. That's where we came from. We're all burnt out hunks of junk. Let God work his miracle in us. When we depend on our own strength instead of God's, that doesn't happen. Let's also go to 1 Kings 3, verses 7 through 9. 1 Kings 3, this is the prayer of Solomon. 1 Kings 3, verse 7. This is his attitude when he was first appointed king over Israel, raised in court, prepared for this position by his father, chosen over his brothers as the individual who would succeed David. How did he feel when he was first made king? Verse 7 of 1 Kings 3. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." I'm a little child. We see ourselves as little children in God's hands. Verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." And verse 9, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And God answers him. I just wanted to point out his approach and his attitude at the beginning. Again, chosen to be king over Israel, he saw himself small, a little child, in perspective to the commission God had given him. All of these and many more in Scripture succeeded when they remembered their own weaknesses and yielded to the power of God, two fundamental qualities of the leaders of the world tomorrow. All of these, when they did so, they were successful. When they remembered their own weaknesses and trusted and relied on the power of God, they were successful in what they were doing. When they failed to do so, they also failed. Again, brethren, this is not just a little thing. Pride in our own power is very subtle in our minds and hearts. We don't recognize it. In fact, in a society we live in, it is heralded, it is celebrated. Pride is a good thing. We should have pride in the flag and pride in our jobs. But there's nothing good said about pride in Scripture. If we're going to glory in anything, we must glory in the Lord, not in what we think we can do. Pride in our own power is not just a little imperfection. As well, humility is not just an attractive virtue. This lies at the core of what has disconnected all of mankind from his origins and his destiny in the plan of God. Disconnected in origin from the beginning and God's plan and the end where God wants to lead all of mankind. Consider this, brethren, the most challenging task, what mankind has not been able to do, that has plagued us from the beginning, is change the human heart. Yet that's a miracle we see in each one of us every week here in Sabbath services. And God is doing that in each one of us. See, God's plan in developing his offspring, in this plan, this can only be accomplished by God's power, working in a humble mind. Never forget, brethren, that in this age, this is what we are majoring in. Humbling our hearts and minds before God and trusting in his power. Don't be sad, brethren, because the world does not consider us noble. We have nobility, not in the blue-blooded lines of men, not from trivial human ascendancy. Who cares where we are from? Consider, when we consider our calling, rather consider where we are going. With Jesus Christ, through Christ, God himself is our Father. How much more well-born can we be? Brethren, don't be dejected because the world thinks we're foolish. We have wisdom, not in the philosophies and viewpoints of men, but in the pure, perfect, timeless discernment of the all-knowing eternal God. And brethren, don't be discouraged because the world thinks we're weak. We have might, not in the flesh, not in trifling human strength, but in the will and word of the Almighty God, the most powerful force in the universe. Brethren, it should humble us to know that we were chosen to this great calling over billions of others, largely because we are weaker than they are. But it should also encourage us to know that our development and success as God's leaders does not hinge on our own skills and ability. It rests in the power of God. Amidst the complex and difficult problems that this world faces, we should be sobered when we consider our calling, when we truly understand it. But the power of God in us should overcome any doubts or fears we may have in our own weaknesses. We should take comfort in knowing this. It is that God enables us to trust in his greatness against all our weaknesses that qualifies us most to rule. So why us? That no flesh would glory in his sight. As with those before us, we have been chosen to point the way to God, so that all humanity would accept their own weaknesses and submit to God's magnificent power.